Okay, tonight is a historic moment for us because we're closing out our study of the Old Testament prophets. So encourage you to turn to the book of Malachi. If you have trouble finding that book, then talk to me afterward. Book of Malachi, as we close out our study of the prophets. I hope that this journey has been an encouraging one to you, as we've been going through and sampling from these prophetic books. And before we get into the lesson tonight, if you have been stirred in your interest to study these books more, and I hope that is the case, then if you like to buy good books, I would encourage you to get a hold of this book right here. This is a book called The Prophets, and this is a study of the books that we've been going through. You can see it's quite voluminous here. And yet, what I have to say about this is, here's a book on the prophets written by a member of the church, and a lot of very technical study went into this, but it's written in non-technical language, okay? So it's things studied carefully and boiled down in a very user-friendly way. And so if you like to buy good books, I would recommend this one as a very good book if you want to study some more on the prophets. Okay, let's get into this book, the book of Malachi. The closing book of our Old Testament is a very fascinating book, and in some ways it's unique among all of the prophetic books. One of the ways that this book is unique is the style in which it is written, because Malachi is often called the debating prophet. He's going to go back and forth with saying, well, here's what the people are saying. And then they say, as if they were to respond, well, us? How did we do that? And then he comes back and says, well, here's how you're being that way. And so there's this back and forth interchange, the debating prophet then, and it's a very unique format within this book. Another thing that I want to see is unique about this book is Malachi is dealing with a unique time element or time frame. He is the last of the post-exilic prophets. He comes at the time in which the people have already come back from Babylonian captivity. And furthermore, they've not been like, for example, Haggai that stirs them to build the temple and finish it, such as that, or Zechariah. But we're dealing with a prophet who is talking to the people who have resettled in the promised land after the captivity. And let's just round it off, approximately maybe 100 years after the first captives returned back. So here's a book written to the people who have already settled down in the land, and they become complacent, and they're going through the motions, and yet they're not pleasing God, because they're going through the motions, but their heart is not in it. So let's talk about this book from that standpoint and kind of where it fits in. We might date this book at approximately 433 BC. If you're taking notes, I would suggest 433 is a good estimate of when this book likely is written. And as I said a moment ago, we're about, therefore, maybe a century after the first captives returned from captivity. So they've finished the temple rebuilding. They're living in their own homes again that are very finished. They've settled in the land, and they're into the routine, and a routine we might also call this word rut. Okay? They're in the routine, but they're in a rut of going through the motions, bringing their sacrifices, going to the temple, doing these things, but they're not devoted to God. They're giving Him not their best. They're giving Him sacrifices, but they're not blemishless. They're giving, but they're not giving according to what the law said. And they're doing things like that, and so they need a wake-up call from this prophet. If I were to give three words to symbolize this book it would be these three words: remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Remember how God has blessed you. Repent of the way that you're living and acting and thinking, and return to a life of devotion, a true-hearted devotion unto God. I want to suggest two different outlines for you if you want to. The first would be the most simple outline, would be two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 as a segment, and then the second one, chapters 3 and 4. That's just a basic way maybe to break down this book in a twofold division. But then I want to give you a threefold division that I think is very helpful. And so the first point of the threefold outline would be privilege of the nation. This would be chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Kind of an introduction that the privilege of the nation, that is, God had showered great blessings upon the children of Israel. They had a favored position in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. God had shown special care to them. So that's chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, privilege of the nation. Number 2, pollution of the nation. And pollution, by that we mean they're not clean. They're not doing things properly, and therefore they need to make a reformation. And that's chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 15. 1:6 through 3:15. And then the third point would be promises to the nation. Promises to the nation. Chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 6. So that's maybe a nice way to divide it up with a little bit more careful divisions to bring out the message of the little book here. All right, so we have the background of this book. People have come back from captivity, been there about 100 years. They're very settled in, and we're going to see what the problem is. Also unique about this book is the obvious one, and that is it will be the last book before the interbiblical period. That is that 400 silent centuries. 400 years, rather, four silent centuries, 400 years, in which there would be no biblical writings. There would be other writings, but there would be no biblical writings. So this would be the final writings that the Jews would continually pore over as they were waiting for their Messiah. And so we're going to see some that highlights the coming of the harbinger of the Messiah. All right, so here's what I want to do tonight because of our time. We'll decide how to deal with this. So I want to share with you 8 segments of this book, and we may have time for some other, but I want to see if we can get in 8 segments of this interchange that the prophet has. And so, as usual, I'm going to ask you to have a pencil ready to mark in your Bible. And so let me start by giving you the little notations. And what I've done, you don't have to do this, but it's my suggestion. I did a little circle in my margin next to the verses I'm going to give you, because this is where this interchange begins. So the first circle I have is out next to chapter 1, verse 2. I just drew a little circle there and put a number 1. And then in a moment, we'll go back and look at these, and you'll see why we put a circle there. And then when we get down to chapter 1, it is verse number 6. I put another circle with a number 2. And then right very near it here, chapter 1, verse number 7, I put another little circle, and I have a number 3. Am I going too fast? Am I going too slow? Am I going just right? Okay. All right, then we're going to go, that's 1, 2, and 3. Then go to chapter 2 and verse number 13. Chapter 2, verse 13, put a circle there, and number 4. Then again in chapter 2, we're going to go to verse 17. And we have a number 5. Okay, that's chapter 2, verse 17, a number 5. Then we come into chapter 3. And we're going to put this next one at verse number 7. Chapter 3, verse number 7. Right next to that, we'll put a circle and put number 6. And then chapter 3, verse 8. Another circle. Chapter 3, verse 8, a number 7. And finally, drop down to 3, 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. A circle in number 8. Now let's go back. Everybody get those? Okay, good. Now let's go back and see why we did that. And it'll be obvious. And hopefully next time you study the book or you get in depth, you kind of let these interchanges jump out at you, because this is really a good division as well for the book. He deals with these matters. So in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, let's look at that one verse introduction, if you will. The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. The word burden, many of our Bibles have the word burden. It's a burden on the heart of the prophet, but it's a message of warning usually. So it's a heavy warning. It's not quite like a woe, because a woe is just negative only. But there often in the burden is there's a pressing message that needs to be delivered. And it's a word from God to Israel by Malachi. Now we're ready for a first circle, right? Here's what it is. Verse number 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, you may want to also underline, I'll highlight these as we have time. I've underlined in verse 2 the words, yet ye say. So that's what they're saying. So the prophet says something to them, and it's like he anticipates this is what they're going to respond. I have loved you, that's what God says. And then you say, the people, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated, and made his mountains a desolation, and gave his heritage to the jackals of the wilderness. And the point here is troubling to us, maybe, because we hear God saying, I loved this son, this one I hated. And you say, well, that doesn't sound fair, like picking on one of the sons. And it just sounds like it's arbitrary. But it's not hate in the sense of no regard for, but there was a special devotion to the one through whom the Messiah would come, and there wasn't that for the other. And that's important. Remember, Jesus said, if you don't hate father or mother, you can't be my disciple. Did Jesus mean you actually have to hate your parents? Well, no, but he was emphasizing a point. So here in this place, God is saying to this people, I've loved you. And they're saying, well, where have you really loved us? And because they're hurting, by the way, right now. They're not being blessed. And they're wondering, where is God? He's not showing love to us. But God's saying, I have loved you. Look at the devotion I have shown to you, Jacob versus Esau. So you see that interchange being taken place there. God says, I loved you. They say, well, we don't see it. Well, yeah, look at your history. The kind of blessings God has showered on you as a people. Okay, now let's drop to verse number 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And let me stop there for a minute. This is a good place to make a little side point. in our Tuesday class, as we study how to study the Bible, we're going to be coming to some of these different figures of speech. And here's an example of one what we can look at. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I say a servant his master, what's missing? There's some... What's that? Honors, but does your Bible say honor a second time there? No, because it's kind of left out and understood, isn't it? And so here's what we have. A son honoreth his father, and a servant, implied, honors his master, but it didn't stick it in there. There's an ellipse, something left out that is emphasized, that's understood. So there's a figure of speech for us to think about. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear or respect? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now let's circle maybe in verse number 6 where he says, O priests. That is, this part of the message is zeroing in on those who are supposed to be leading the people, those who are doing the sacrifices, and the priests are not showing God respect. So we circle there, O priests. Now you ready for this one? Let's underline it. And ye say, here's their response, wherein have we despised your name? God indicts them. You know what? A man, a son should honor his father. A slave should honor his master. And God says, if I'm your father, if I'm your master, how come I'm not getting any respect? And the people say, where have we not respected you? And so the prophet answers and says, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Now, what is polluted bread? Your offerings are not right. They're not wholesome. What kind of offerings were they supposed to give?
Perfect.
Perfect. Blemishless. The best. But all through the Old Testament, it seems that God's people would slump into giving God things that were not the best. And you can just imagine what people might think. You've got a few animals and you're supposed to bring an offering to God. If there's one sick and you know it's going to die anyway, and you think, well, if I lead it to the priest, he's going to kill it anyway, right? I might as well give that one. God won't accept that. Is there a lesson throughout this Old Testament of God giving us lessons that we can learn today? Yes. And so he says, well, they say, where have we despised your name? Well, you're offering me polluted bread on my altar. And then underline this. And ye say, they come back again, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of Jehovah is contemptible. And when you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it no evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it no evil? Now that's amazing, isn't it? And it's hard for us to imagine that they would bring a lame animal, a blind animal, and offer it to God. Now that is, it's almost unthinkable, isn't it? Because they know it's supposed to be blemishless. And you'd say, how would they even do that? Well, first of all, the person bringing a lame animal, they know that's not acceptable to God. But then what else? When they get to the temple, who's going to handle that? The priest. And the priest didn't say, I'm not, I can't even take that from you. You know, I would be wrong by accepting that. And did he just mention, we circled, oh, priests? They were culpable as well. So you got this continuing thing happen. So he says, you're doing those things. Look at this here. Present it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Let's say you all make a meal for the governor. The governor's coming to our house. You know, you and your wife are going to have the governor. And you're going to give him a nice lamb. Is it going to be all sickly and that's what you're going to offer the governor? He said, you know you're not going to get away with that. Or will he accept your person, saith Jehovah of hosts? And now I pray you, entreat the favor of God, that Haman be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he accept any of your persons, saith Jehovah of hosts? So, let's just get really hard on these people right here, okay? You know how we can get really hard upon these people but living back here at this period of time? We'd say, how dare they? They know it's supposed to be a really good, their best lamb, best offering, and they're offering something that's sick or lame or blind. Can you imagine that? And then what about that today? Skip forward to today. Would it ever be the case that someone says, well, here's my paycheck, and I've got all these different bills, I'm going to pay them, and there's a little bit left over, and on Sunday I'm going to give into the collection like a few dollars. And I've got all these other things, my pleasures and my other things I'm paying for, I give God just a little bit. You think that ever happens in the church? And do you think God's going to accept that? He's not. He knows we're not giving to him what he deserves. So watch this. Look at verse 10. Just a second. Verse 10, watch this. Oh, that there were one among you that would do what? Underline these words. Shut the doors. Don't even use the temple. I wish someone would just close it up. No more offerings at all. That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. The Bible here then is talking about vain worship. And we can have today, it's a different covenant, a different way of worshiping. We're not leading an animal in, but we have the New Testament way of worship, and we can be just as bad if we're not careful and have vain worship to God. I indicate that on Sunday, when the Lord's Day rolls around, you could have two people walk through those doors and sit on this pew side by side. And one person can take the Lord's Supper, and the person right next to him can take the Lord's Supper. And two people are doing the same thing, and one can be acceptable and one can go away unacceptable to God. Is that possible? Yep. Absolutely. Because Jesus said in Matthew 15, when they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There are some people that might march in here on Sunday morning, and they might go through the same motions that you do. But if they're here just because they think they have to, kind of like, well, I guess I'm supposed to, you know, then they might as well stay home. That's kind of blunt, isn't it? Well, did you hear these words? These prophets. Oh, sorry. Dominic had a point.
Oh, well, really, it was that same point that you were making earlier, that, you know, it's not even just about the collection plate or communion, but, you know, if we were singing to, like, our parents on their birthday, we were singing to our spouse or something, would we really put our heart and soul into it? But how do we sing sometimes to God? How do we worship? How do we pray? Do we pay more attention in business meetings than we do when the prayer is going on? Be like, well, what did he say? Like, is it done? Yeah, amen, whatever. And, yeah. You know, it's just that, how much are we really putting in? And even, I love when God had said here, would you give this to your governor? Because even the way we dress, coming into worship, right? Like, would you, if you're wearing something that you wouldn't wear to a job interview, if it's something like that, I mean, bluntly, like, you're coming to worship the Lord of the universe, who is in our presence if two or three are gathered together. But are we okay wearing whatever and coming in here when we wouldn't wear it to a job interview?
Good. Yeah, exactly. So now let's watch this. Look at verse number 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And you read this section, and it's like he's looking forward to a time when some other people that are not even Jewish, they're going to be honoring me. Okay? Now, because of time, let's skip over to chapter 2. Let's pick this up now in chapter 2. And I want to catch something here very quickly in verse number 11. If you look at the last part of verse number 11, it says, hath married the daughter of a foreign god. You see that? We might want to underline that just right there. Okay? Now we get into chapter 2, verse number 13. And this again you do, you covet the altar of cover the altar of Jehovah with tears, with weeping, and with sighing, insomuch that you regardeth not the offering anymore, neither receive it with goodwill at your hand. So that's what they're doing. Oh, you're doing all these tears and this and that. You got this outward thing. Verse 14, underline it. Yet you say, wherefore? Here's the answer. Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You've dealt treacherously, the wife of your youth. Verse number 15. And did he not make one, although he did have the residue of the spirit? And wherefore one? He sought a goodly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah. Some translations just say, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now let me pause in verse number 16, ask you to put a star by that verse. It is true, God hates divorce. And we're living in a world in which the church is inundated with all kinds of false teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there's actually some people who go to this verse that says God hates divorce. And so if someone's in an illegitimate marriage, they would bring this verse and say, well, God hates divorce, so I'm staying with the one I'm with. Friends, I don't have the words for that lack of Bible clarity. Yes, God hates divorce, but if someone's not married in the first place, then divorce might be necessary if there was someone that they don't have a right to. And so that's a point that we need to be very clear about. So yes, God hates divorce. He wants proper marriages to stay together. But God is never interested in improper relations continuing. And so that's a whole other thing. Now we're ready for chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, ye have wearied Jehovah with your words. Now watch the next interchange, underline it. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? Now are you catching on to something here as we look at these back and forths? You know what it reminds me of? What does it remind you of? Your children? Have you ever? Okay, thank you. Your children. We're doing what? When did I do that? What? You know, children, sometimes you say, why did you do it? Well, why did I didn't do what? What? What's wrong? And this is the interchange we're reading, like little children. And so the prophet is just putting it to them. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied you? In that you say, you can put this in quotes, this is like what the people would say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Jehovah, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of justice? That's what they were saying. And God says, I'm tired of your meaningless words. And so they were challenged right there in dealing with that as they have. All right, now look at chapter number 3, and let's draw to verse number 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now I want you to see verse 7 is a sweeping statement going back way to their forefathers and coming all the way to their time and to them. And this is the indictment. From the days of your fathers, that would be your forefathers, you have turned aside from my ordinances. Now, you and I get to look back on Jewish history, right? And is it true? Yeah, the Jews are just ignoring God's law time and time again. But now, what are the people going to say, verse 7? But you say, let's underline that. Here's what they're saying. Wherein shall we return? Like, where's the need for us to change? Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Where do we need to change? Well, here's the prophet getting on to them. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, let's underline that, here they come again. Where have we robbed God? We haven't been robbing God, or not going up to heaven and robbing God. Wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now, it's fascinating to me that we are really good about understanding. I'm generalizing for the Lord's people. We really get it that we're not under the Mosaic covenant, right? We're just like, yeah, we know that one's done away. It was nailed to the cross. We're under the new covenant. And so we say, well, the Old Testament required a tithe or a 10%, right? And that was supposed to be 10% of the last or the first?
First
fruits, right? So we're aware of that. So we come over here and we have the New Testament. And what's the key word for the book of Hebrews?
Better.
We're under the better covenant. And it just is extraordinary to me, and I haven't done the study, but I read some years ago of someone trying to, as best they could, in the Lord, among the Lord's people, figure out about what giving members of the church do. And I know this is a broad brush, so some of it's higher, some of it's lower. But on average, someone did a study among the Lord's people, and they thought most of the Christians were giving about 2.5%. And I thought, I hope that's really, really wrong. But I've been in some places where I think it might be really, really right. Or on. Not right in the good sense, but that might be correct. Do you think there's any reason that you and I would give less than the people could do in the Old Testament? I just can't see that. But here, when they gave not the full tithe, what did God say? You rob me. Is it possible for us to rob God today in the Christian system? Well, the same principle. And the answer has to be, of course we can. Now, does God need our giving? No, he doesn't need it. All of it is his. We're just stewards of that. But watch what he says, and I love this. Verse number 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, I don't like that part. But verse 10 says, bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith Jehovah of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And how many Christians have heard this verse? And how many of us have ever tested God and found out whether it works or not? Can you outgive God? And God says, I want you to do something. You bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and you just test me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. This is such a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture that God is ready like this. It's like the picture is like God's got his hand on the window latch and he's just waiting, watching his people. And if they were giving fully the 10% that he asked for, he's ready to throw the window open and just let blessings flow on his people. I want to share with you an incident that I learned of many, many years ago. There was a congregation that was supporting me. They supported my work, Joy and I together. They supported me financially for, it was probably 20 years of my preaching. There was a man and his wife in this particular congregation, and they were so humble, so caring, so spiritual. When the brother led a prayer, you could tell it was coming from a heart of a devoted, sincere Christian. I found out from someone else, and this was many, many, many years ago, decades ago, He gave $1,000 every week. Now, back then, you know what I'm talking about. This man made some money. Do you think? That's a lot of giving for way back then. And here's the point I want to make. It's not about how much he gave. But my point is, that man was giving generously based on what he made, and he had a heart of devotion and humility to God. And that stuck with me. And you might wonder, well, you know, how did that man get so blessed? You know one thing I think he learned? This right here. If you give to God generously, he's ready to open up the windows of heaven. And so that's a wonderful thing. And then I think about Jesus saying, you put first the kingdom and his righteousness, seek it first. And all these things, whatever you need, will be. And the word there is fascinating. It's literally like, can I say like icing on the cake? The wording Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, you seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be. The word added means like this old word to boot, like just like extra. God says, I'll just put those things on extra for you. And what a blessing that is. God wants to bless us. But all through the Old Testament, God was withholding various things because of that. So watch what it says in verse number 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not devour the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before its time in the field, saith Jehovah of hosts. What does it mean when God says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer? I believe what he's talking about is bugs. If you want to learn some Swahili, insects is wadudu. So God says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer, the things that's eating up your crops. Nothing is able to be retained because I'm in control of even the worms. And you just can't seem to get any fruit. But if you do what's right, I'll call them off. I'll call them off your fruit, so to speak. And then also your vine, your fruit won't fall off and rot before it's ready. Can you imagine God saying, I'm the one providentially in control, and your fruit's dropping off before it gets ripe and you'd lose it all? And so God is getting their attention. And then lastly, look at this. Chapter 3, verse number 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah. Here's our underline. Yet you say, where have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? Do you see what the people were saying? It just doesn't pay to serve God. We shouldn't even bother this life that we're living for God. And God says, I hear what you're saying. And you're saying that we're not saying that, but God hears it. He knows your attitude. And so they were saying, really, it doesn't really pay to serve God. Because can you imagine this? They're bringing their offerings. They're going through the motions. It's sick animals. Their heart's not in it. But they're going through the motions, and they're just like scratching their head thinking, man, our crops are failing, and you know the fruit is rotting. And it's just, we might as well not even bother serving God because he's not blessing us. And the prophet has to say, yeah, he's not blessing you because the way you're serving him is not acceptable. Wow, these prophets are amazing to us. So let's close out our class with something very positive. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. It's a reminder for them to go way back to their forefathers at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. It was for all Israel, not for the whole world. The statutes and ordinances. I want you to go back to my law and keep on following it. And here's my promise. Verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Jehovah come. And this Elijah is not a reincarnation. It's not a resurrection of the actual Elijah. But Jesus would say, this Elijah is one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that would be none other than John the Baptist, the final and great prophet of the Old Testament era. And so what a beautiful prophecy of the coming of the preparer, preparing the way for the Lord. So this book is one of those books that really gets our attention. And I hope that on Sunday we'll all come and we'll have our contribution already prepared on Saturday. And we'll have our heart prepared. And we're going to come together and truly worship God, but with a sincere heart and a true devotion. And God will bless us. His hand is on the latch of the window of heaven. Thank you so much.